Try and get, sounds like we're working. Well, good afternoon, everybody. You know, it seems a little gloomy today, but I think that's just the nature of the day out there, and part of it is we're in a low-pressure system, but things are going to be different in here.
Amen.
A little high pressure, how's that? One of the challenges that I've been facing over the past few weeks is trying this year to really look at where I'm at when it comes to Passover. It's coming up in a few weeks, and we all know that as we look at what is a very serious and yet a very joyous occasion, the nature of our past has been for somebody to get up here and tell you to look at all the bad things that you're doing. You know, a couple weeks ago I spoke and I read the verses where it says, test yourself, prove yourself, examine yourself, look at your life so that when we do get to observe Passover that we are not doing it unworthily. We read the verses where Paul wrote that, you know, some people get sick and even die because they have taken the Passover in an unworthy manner. So it's a very serious thing. And I'm going to ask you to bear with me today because when we pray about the opposition, I've got lots of thoughts, but I have very few notes. I've got a couple of verses, so I'm going to ask that God's Spirit inspires that from the heart the mouth speaks, that He's speaking to us through me. You know, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, it's something that I read a couple of weeks ago, things that we've read in the past, but it struck me that I haven't been reading the verse, I believe, in the way that the verse was intended to be read. Maybe you've already understood this, so good for you, but I'm learning. You know, it's interesting that I'll start in verse 3. It says, since you desire proof that Christ is speaking in me, He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful in you. And speaking of Christ, it says, for He was crucified in weakness, but He lives by the power of God. For we are weak in Him, or with Him, but in dealing with you, we will live with Him by the power of God. So it's speaking about Christ, and He died in weakness, but He lives by the power of God. And then it goes on in verse 5 to say, examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith. Test yourselves. And a lot of times I stop and it's like, all right, I have to examine myself. I have to test myself. And usually I've thought of it as an exercise in beating myself up. What are all the bad things I do? Where am I weak? Where am I deficient? Where do I recognize that I'm going wrong? Oh, wretched man that I am. You know what? Those are true things. Those are true things that we, of and by ourselves, really are nothing. Now, we think we're something because I don't know about you, but a lot of times I've thought, I'll do this for God. I'll get better for God. I will draw closer to Him because He wants me to. He needs me to. He will be happy with me. And I forget the fact that God doesn't need us. He's God. Does He sit up there saying, I hope Jeff pulls through for me today. I'm really counting on you, Jeff. I'm really counting on you to be there for me. Or do we forget that He's God Most High in the third heaven who through His Son, the Word, spoke the suns, the galaxies, the earth, everything came into existence because He spoke it into existence. And He did all these things. He spoke into existence the angelic realm. You read in Scripture the glory of the throne of God and the cherubim and the seraphim and the angels and the archangels and the millions of angels singing glory to God in the Most High. And sometimes I get caught up in thinking, He needs me. He's counting on me. And He isn't. And He doesn't. But He did have a plan. Despite all the glory that's around Him, despite the immenseness of everything that exists, He had a plan. And He said, you know what? To the Word, with the Word, let us make man in our likeness and in our image. And so He had a plan of love. He says, we're going to reproduce someone just like us. Because the angels aren't just like Him. They don't have the calling. They don't have the purpose. They don't have the potential. They don't have the opportunity that we do as the children of the Most High God. And what's unique about man compared to everything that exists, man and man alone is where God put the breath of life in us. Everything else was spoken into existence, but not us. Not us. We're different. We're unique. We're special because of how much He loved us. And He had a plan. And from the foundation of the world, He knew that we would fall short because there is an enemy. And everything that God did, He had a plan that He will fulfill His purpose. So when we go back and read 2 Corinthians 13:5, so many of you, I think, if you're like me, have stopped and said, oh, all the ways I fall short. I should pray more. I should study more. I should read more. I should be a better person. And we examine ourselves and we do all this testing of where we fall short. As if I just prayed more, if I just studied more, if I just was a better person, then God would love me. And then we go back to self-work. That I will be the one who elevates myself to God's benefit so that God will be happy that finally Jeff's doing it so that I... And that's not the way it is. You know what the question is? Not where do you fall short? Where do you fall down? Where do you fail? Where do you compromise? Where do you do all the things that goes through our head? Especially, I hope, at this time of year, as we're looking at our lives. There's nothing wrong with looking at your life because the Holy Spirit is going to convict us of where we fall short. But you know what it says in verse 5? Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail to meet the test? That's what it's asking. Is Christ in you? Do you realize that or do you not? Because think about what a difference it would make in our lives if every day we got up and we humbled ourselves before the Most High, and I believe you should do that. I am a strong advocate because Scripture is a strong advocate that you should be praying and studying and doing right. But the question in 2 Corinthians 13:5 is, do you realize that Christ is in you? Unless, of course, He's not and you fail the test. That's the question. That's the question. Is Christ in you? That's a big question. You know, earlier in the week, we had a wonderful dinner and we were talking and something came up that I hope this is part of your desire, that it was my wife and Aaron and Eric, and we like to talk about what have we been reading in Scripture, or what book, something, what are you doing that helps you know God better? And Sharon says, you know, I was reading something really interesting in Chronicles, because our habit is that We try each morning to get up and just read our way through the Bible. We start in Genesis, get to Revelation, and we start over. We're successive, so as you start going through it the third time, the fourth time, the fifth time, the sixth time, we're amazed at how we find something new each time we read. But she was reading in Chronicles, and she made the observation of how cool David's prayer was in 1 Chronicles 28. You turn to 1 Chronicles 28. Because, you know, David was a man after God's own heart, but he was also a bloody man, and he wanted to build a house for God. He wanted God to have something of glory and majesty to dwell in on earth. You go back, and right after Mount Sinai, one of the very first things God did to Moses, if you just read it, because I've read it recently, I'm in Leviticus now on my journey through, perfect timing for this time of year. But one of the first things God did at Mount Sinai was call Moses aside and say, let me give you instructions for the house that I'm going to live in here on earth. It was all about the tabernacle, and it was made out of linens and gold fabrics and leather skin, and it was magnificent. And part of it is you sort of get worn out of the very, very detailed instructions that God gave about building this physical house. It meant a lot to God what his physical house was going to be like. Just go read in Exodus all the instructions down to the patterns on the draperies and on the candlesticks, and it was very, very specific. And he said, not only that, I'm going to inspire certain men with skills that have never been had before, that what they create, their artwork, their ability, will be greater than anything that's ever been, because that's where I'm going to live. And I don't think any of us doubt, when we read through Scripture, how important the Holy of Holies was to God, right? In fact, it became such that if anybody other than the high priest came in there more than once a year, they were dead. Well, what we're getting to is now where David, who had been king over Israel for 40 years, says, we live in palaces. We want to build a house for the Most High. And God said, you know, David, I'll let you prepare for it. I'll let you have the plans for it, but I'm not going to let you build it because you're a bloody man. The murders, all the stuff that went on through David's life, even though God said nobody was after me, nobody pursued me like David, but David fell short. So he said, your son Solomon is going to build this house. And here's David's prayer in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. And you, my son, I'm going to ask you to put your name there. Instead of Solomon, put your name there. And you, my son Jeff, or Eric, or Sharon, or Aaron, or Elise, you know, those are my children, my wife and children, I would say. And you, all right, I'll read it. You, my son Eric, know the God of your father and serve him with a single mind and a willing heart, for the Eternal searches every mind and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will abandon you forever. Take heed now, for the Eternal has chosen you to build a house as his sanctuary. Be strong and act. Who wouldn't want their father to pray that for them, that they were going to build a house for God? To seek him and he will be found. To be strong and act. Let's drop down to verse 20. David said further to his son Solomon. Jeff said further to his son Eric. Be strong and of good courage and act. Do not be afraid or dismayed, for the Eternal God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Eternal is finished. If you start to build it and you act upon it, God, the Eternal, will see it through with you. It will be accomplished. You know, we don't have a physical temple in Israel anymore. There isn't one there today. Jews want to rebuild it, but there isn't this house where God resides in Israel any longer. But I want to go back to 2 Corinthians 13:5. The question is, do you realize that Christ is in you? You ever heard of that? Christ in you, you in Christ. If you go look up that words, Christ in you, it's actually used many, many times in the New Testament. Christ in you. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. In verse 40, this is at the end of the dedication of the house of God that Solomon built. There was incredible sacrificing, thousands of bulls, thousands of sheep. It was never in the history of mankind has there been offerings given like that for the dedication of the temple, the house of God. And there's a long prayer that Solomon gives, and I recommend that you read that because I think it's a prophecy of today. But in verse 40, Solomon says, "Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to prayer from this place. Now rise up, O eternal God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Let your faithful rejoice in your goodness. O eternal God, do not reject your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for your servant David." And it says in verse 1 of chapter 7, "When Solomon had ended his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering, and the sacrifices and the glory of the Eternal filled the temple. The priests could not enter the house of the Eternal because the glory of the Eternal filled the Eternal's house. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Eternal on the temple, they bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground and worshipped and gave thanks to the Eternal, saying, 'For he is good and his steadfast love endures forever.'" Can you imagine that? This magnificent building, all the sacrifices, the king has his face to the ground, he's praying this over all the people, and he asks God to come and inhabit the house that was made for him. And we read, I don't think we can comprehend, the fire coming down, and all the sacrifices were consumed. The cloud comes down, the glory of God, so powerful that the priesthood could not even go near the house of God. And all the people were like, whoa. And they bowed and worshiped. Spectacular thing to a physical nation and a physical house, because that's where God lived. That became where he lived while the temple was in existence. His presence was there. So I go back again to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 5. Do you know that Christ lives in you? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because here's what struck me. When I read that verse, something I hadn't thought of before, something that I've been pondering over, and it's helped me to all of a sudden understand 1 Corinthians chapter 3, something that I hadn't thought of it in this way before. Because Paul in chapter 3 is condemning divisions in the church. You know, in Rick's prayer, one of the things that God hates is those who sow discord among the brethren, those who cause division. And here he had those in the Corinthian church who are saying, well, I like Apollos. No, I like Paul, and I like whomever. And they were following men. And Paul says, wait a second. Wait a second. You're following men. It's all about God, not men. God works through people, but he doesn't need people, and he wants the glory, not the men who you are espousing. And so he says in verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. Foundation is Scripture. They didn't have the Scripture in their hands, so Paul knew the Scriptures. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was knowledgeable in the Scriptures, which was only the Old Testament. And he says, I've laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. And then it says, each builder must choose with care how to build on it. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. That's what it says in the Scripture. The foundation that is laid is Christ. But we're talking about building a building. And it says, each builder... So that must mean that there's a lot of builders, must choose with how, let me read the verse. Each builder must choose with care how to build on it. So each builder has to choose how they're going to build on that foundation that is Christ. Please stay with me because I think this is important. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold or silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, there's a lot of different materials you can build with, right? Some are really precious and some are pretty common. But you can still build. They even have houses today that you take straw bales, stack them up, put mud on them, and you can build a house out of straw, and the building codes will let you do it. So even back in their time and today, it says in verse 13, the work of each builder will become visible, for the day will disclose it. There's a time coming, it says, how you built on your foundation will be made clear, because it will be revealed by fire. Trials, tribulation, persecution, difficulties, there will be fire. And it says, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. How are you building your house? What are you building it out of? It says, if what has been built on the foundation survives, the builder will receive a reward. If the work is burned up, the builder will suffer loss. The builder will be saved, but only as through fire. And what I believe it's really saying is what you build on this foundation of Christ is going to determine your reward in the kingdom. You can have a little reward or a great reward, but even if it's all burned up, you still have salvation. That's a given. So it isn't about works to get salvation. Salvation, it says, even if the work is burned up, the builder will be saved. You have salvation. But just like the parables of the talents, we are given opportunities to grow and develop, and I believe that we will determine what position we have over 5 cities or 10 cities or whatever. There are parables in there that talk about that. But then in verse 16, he says something that I hope goes back to 2 Corinthians 13:5 and 1 Chronicles 28 and 2 Chronicles 6. He said, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Do you ever look at you, yourself, your building that you are building? Remember the prayer of David? Oh, that my son Solomon would build this house for the eternal. right here, and we'll read some other verses, is saying that we are the house for the eternal. You know what? We didn't make ourselves, but we have a foundation that we can build on, this temple that we are erecting to the Most High. It says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? It's like the question in 2 Corinthians 13. Don't you know that Christ is in you? Do you realize that? Where does God dwell? Where does Christ dwell? Where does the Holy Spirit dwell? It dwells in the temple of God, right? That's the whole thing that we learned from Moses through to Solomon, and now put your name there to you. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? This is what we need to be looking and deciding and understanding prior to Passover. Does Christ live in me? It says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You are that temple. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Verse 20. Well, let me look at verse 19. It says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone. So again, we're finding there's a building that's going on. And it says now it's a bigger component. Then aren't we fellow citizens with the saints? Aren't we being built upon the foundations that the prophets and the apostles laid, with Christ, the chief cornerstone, the one that holds it all together, the one that everything is based on? It says in verse 21, in him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the eternal, in whom you are also built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. We're all being built together as the church, as the body, as a dwelling place for God. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. Where it's talking about us being separate from unbelievers. You know, the definition of holiness or being holy is to be separate, to be distinct, to be set apart. That's what holy means. God says, be holy because I'm holy. I'm separate, I'm distinct, I'm set apart. There's my ways and there's the world ways. Paul's addressing, be separate from unbelievers. In verse 16 it says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. And here's what he says about the temple of the living God. I will live in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them, he says. Be separate from them and touch nothing unclean. Then I will welcome you, and I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Eternal Almighty. The whole point of what God is doing is that we are to be the temple that he lives in, that he resides in, that he walks among, that we would be separate and distinct and set apart because we are his sons and daughters. Does the glory of God fill your temple? That's really, I think, what it's asking about in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Do you really realize that Christ lives in you? It isn't a question of do you sin? We all sin, for all have sinned. It isn't a question of whether the blood of Christ can cleanse us, because it says that his blood cleanses us, and that when he went, remember in Hebrews it says that the high priest had to go in once a year and offer the blood of bulls and goats, but we have a high priest who entered the temple of heaven once for all to wash away sin. The whole issue of sin is not that it changes who God is. God is always there. The blood of Christ, the cross, however you want to put it, has already taken away our sins. But when we sin, we step away from God. We step from God towards the world when we sin. God never changes. He says, I change not. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God says, I change not. He's always where he is, and Christ's blood has always taken care of our sin. All he says we have to do is confess our sins, and we restore the relationship. Confess our sins. You know, I'm still thinking about this, but I read something recently where it says you don't even have to ask forgiveness. You have to confess what you're sinning. You don't say, Father, I sinned. What does that mean? Duh. But when you confess your sin, is that I have sinned against you in this manner, this manner, this manner, this manner. These are the ways that I have sinned against you. And it said God washes them away because once and for all, Christ dealt with the issue of forgiveness of sin. Show me where it says you must ask forgiveness and your sins will be forgiven. You must confess your sins. Go back to the sacrifices, and if I'm wrong, please correct me. But they laid their hands upon the animal and they confessed their sins. The shed blood is what gave us forgiveness. It's already been done. Do you understand what I'm saying? That confession of sin is what he wants, that we recognize that we have distanced ourselves from him. But the shed blood of Christ has already said your sins will be forgiven. You have to confess them. Dennis.
I think the Lord's Prayer says, please forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Isn't that essentially confessing and asking forgiveness?
Right. Hello? I would make the argument that what is being said is that if you want forgiveness, you have to be forgiving.
But I'm just saying to verbally say, forgive me. It's not necessarily wrong.
Right.
You were just saying that it's understood because you confessed and admitted to it that
right.
The forgiveness is there whether you ask for it or not.
Right. Forgiveness is there whether we ask for it or not if we confess our sins. I don't say it's wrong to ask for forgiveness. Mike.
It's kind of a question. I want to get a little clarification on this. We sin daily. I mean, everybody, even Christians, make mistakes. And like, if you don't know what mistakes you've made in the past and you're confessing sins, I mean, what if that's been stuff that I don't remember? You're not saying you have to confess every sin. You're not telling me that, are you? I mean, can you just generalize and say, forgive me for what sins I've committed that I'm not unaware of?
There are a few things in that question that about forgiving, being forgiven for sins that we're not aware of. One, when we were baptized, everything in the past was washed away. That's the whole. We were cleansed. We were, it's gone. It's washed. It's wiped away. If a sin comes to your mind, this is Jeff speaking because I can't point to the verse, that you are aware of, you must confess it. I did this sin, Father, forgive me. I don't see anything. I still ask for forgiveness, but the whole point is the blood of Christ once and for all forgives sin. But we have to confess our sins. There's even the sacrifice that was said, if the congregation sins unknowingly, that here's a sacrifice to cover all their sins. The high priest, if he sinned unknowingly, here's a sacrifice that a guilt sin. We're guilty, we know it, but we're not really sure what it was. Job, he sacrificed continually in case his children sinned. It's the whole point of when we know that we are convicted of a sin, we need to confess it. Because a lot of times, if you've been like me in the past, I want to generalize it away because I don't want to bring it up to God and say, I did this and I did this. It's the thing Sharon has taught me about going to your brother about forgiveness. If you go to somebody and say, hey, I'm sorry I made you mad, will you forgive me? Is that forgiveness? Is that asking for forgiveness? Because what you're saying is, I'll determine how sorry I am. And I might be sorry that you caught me. I'm sorry that I have to deal with this. All the difference. But if I go to my wife and I say, will you forgive me for being selfish and mean-hearted and all that? I then put the act of forgiveness in her hands, not in mine. And that's how much a lot of us want to do. We want to determine how sorry we are. We want to determine how remorseful we are. We want to control the situation, where true forgiveness is in the hands of the one that you have confessed your sin to. I believe that the Father has said, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, I have forgiven all your sins, but you must confess them. It even says, confess your faults one to another. Go read in James 5 where it talks about call for the elders of the church that they may lay hands upon them, anoint them of oil. But it says, confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. And I've spoken in the past of there's sometimes public confession, private confession, a person that you can go to that you trust. There's a whole bunch of different ways that you can do that. But the point is, are we confessing our sins? Because at the bottom line, the sacrifice of Christ has forgiven the penalty of sin. What I really want to get out of this, though, is that the question when it comes to examine yourself and test yourself, it isn't how bad are you, it's is Christ living in you? Because it says we are the temple. We are, not you will be, but you are, it says, the temple of God. That is where the Spirit lives, where Christ lives, where God lives. They live in the temple. And it says, we are the temple. So I ask, as you go forward in these next few weeks before Passover, it's not wrong to acknowledge where we fall short. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It convicts us of sin. You know you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be reading that. You shouldn't be watching that. You shouldn't be saying that. You shouldn't be drinking that. Or whatever you're doing, you shouldn't be doing that. We know that because the Holy Spirit convicts us. The question is, am I living my life as the temple of the living God? Remember what it said back in 2 Chronicles 7? the glory of the eternal filled the temple, and the people were in awe, and they worshiped God because of his glory, and he lived in the temple. And it struck me that a lot of my pre-Passover analysis has been beating myself up, and I've missed the point. The question is, do you know whether he lives in you or not? Does he live in you? And if he does, are you separate and distinct and set apart? It says there in 2 Corinthians chapter, I think it was chapter 6, where it says, maybe it was 3, unbelievers, have you separated yourself from unbelievers? Because we're dealing with God. We're dealing with God. We're dealing with Jesus Christ. We're dealing with the Holy Spirit. And it says they reside in the temple. And you are the temple. Do we realize that? Do we recognize that? And then do we have the confidence that comes with that? You know, this time of year, the enemy has got extra pressure on us because he wants to discourage us before Passover. Because, you know, if he gets enough people to think that they're worthless, they're hopeless, they're nothing, what's the use? Why bother? God has abandoned me. Look at how miserable I am. I don't even want to go to church. Why should I keep the Passover? I'm a failure. He's won. He's won. But Christ says, no, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I've overcome the enemy. And if we understand that he lives in us, then we can resist the devil and he will flee from you, it says in James. So the question is, as you prepare for Passover, what is your state of mind? That I am the temple of the living God, and Christ in me means that I can overcome the world because he has already overcome the world. It's a struggle, it's a battle. And you know what? Have you ever watched I'll go back to, I guess, third or fourth grade where you had a caterpillar and then it spun the pupae or then the chrysalis. I'm trying to think of what all the steps were for a butterfly to come out. And the butterfly, you're looking at the cage and all of a sudden you see a little hole open up and it's squeezing and stretching and squeezing and it seems like it could take all day for this, what used to be a caterpillar, to come out as a butterfly. They've done studies that the process of being squeezed and exerting effort and going through that whole process, and it's really, really hard work for that butterfly to emerge, is that the very process of that struggle, of that fighting, of squeezing through a hole that's really too small, squeezes all the oils and fluids out of the wings and stuff so when the butterfly emerges, it can fly, because they tried to help those chrysalis, or I forget even, it's been that long ago, where they would cut it open and let the butterfly come out without, it would die because it couldn't fly because it needed the struggle to become a butterfly. It needs difficulty. Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians where you're going to build and your building is going to be tried by fire? God is always there and he's always in you, but he says, if I want to perfect you, if I want to glorify myself in you, it's going to be hard. Who were the three that were with Christ when we read about the transfiguration on the mount? They saw Christ in his glory. Peter, James, and John. They saw Christ, private little showings. He says, come with me, friends. Took him up and they saw him in his glory. Guess what? The four of them, Christ, Peter, James, and John, all walked down the mountain again, right? What happened to Christ? Crucified. What happened to Peter? Crucified. What happened to James? Killed by the sword. What happened to John? Exiled, solitary confinement, died a lonely old man. They came down from the mountain and they had to go through, they had to give their lives, in effect, for Christ. So as we come to Passover and we're thinking about Christ giving his life for us, and he says, you died with me, you were resurrected with me, I'm in you, you're in me. It says that in John chapter 15, right? Abide in me and I'll abide in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We have Christ in us. But he says, look, everything I'm doing is to make you a butterfly. You will be discouraged. You will be tried. You will be persecuted. Your building will suffer fire. But you've got it made. Salvation is a given. I'm perfecting you. I'm improving you. I am making you more like my son. That we are to be conformed to the image of his son. Isn't that what it says? We are to be conformed to the image of his son. So as we lead up these next few weeks to Passover, don't be looking at all the bad things that you've been doing. The Holy Spirit convicts you of that already. Be looking to say, am I the temple of the living God? Do I believe what Scripture says that God dwells in me? And that when he is with me, let's say if God be for you, who can be against you? But even Peter, James, and John had really tough lives, and yet they saw the glory of God. All the saints, go read the last verses of Hebrews 11. We always look at the ones who are the great figures, and I say that's, I salute them because they were great in the faith. In fact, let's go there. Hebrews 11. And I'll conclude, I think, with that. Hebrews 11. Because this whole chapter is about heroes of the faith. Heroes of the faith. In verse 32, it says, what more should I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And it says, women received their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, refusing to accept release in order to obtain a better resurrection. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, persecuted, tormented. And I stop there and I'd say, what if you fit one of those categories? Oh, let's see. Tortured, mocked, flogged, in chains and imprisonment, stoned to death, or were sawn in two, they were killed by the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, persecuted, tormented. Where's God when you need him? Woe is me, why is my life so bad? What has he done? What kind of God is that? What kind of loving God is that that would allow me to go through that? And yet it says, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Yet all of these, though they were commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better that they would not, apart from us, be made perfect. They endured their fire, their building under fire. They were commended for their faith, even though they experienced all these things. And how many times do we equate God's love for us with how much he blesses us? Well, God must love me today because look at all the good things that are happening. And when bad things happen, well, where's God when you need him? Where's God when you need him if all these bad things are happening to me? He's not reliable. He's not trustworthy. He's not long. What is all this stuff about God being faithful when bad things are happening to me? And that's agreeing with lies. Because God says, I change not. I let my son die for you. I have forgiven all of your sins. I want to dwell within you, but I am going to try your building with fire. And you know what? Fire does something different to gold than it does to hay or wood or straw. Gold will be around a lot longer than straw or hay will be, even though the same fire is applied to it. We all are different builders. We're all building with different materials, but we will all experience fire. We have all been given salvation, but many of us will experience different things, even to the point of giving our lives. He who loses his life will save it, but he who seeks to save his life will lose it. I think we will have a different attitude in dealing with difficulty and persecution if we understand that we have Christ living in us. I think we will have a different attitude towards sin and the forgiveness of sin and the washing, the cleansing of our bodies by the blood of Christ. As you prepare for Passover this year, it isn't about you need to study more or pray more or fellowship more or do more good deeds. I think many of you are already very diligent in those examples, in those responsibilities of things that you do because you love God. But the real question is, do you really realize Christ is in you? Because if we do, our lives will never be the same. Our outlook will never be the same because I am a temple of the living God. And God does not tolerate sin in his presence. God is love. God is mercy. And the more we understand who we are and who is in us, the more we can become like him. So that as we read the written word, and I've heard it said many times, as we read the written word, it should lead us to the living word. I'm the bread from heaven that gives life, and if you eat of this bread, you'll have eternal life. I am the water that once you drink of it, you will never thirst again because it's waters of life. And that out of our inner being should rivers of water flow. When you start tying all the things that it says, once we realized who lives in us, maybe you don't believe that we're not the temple of the living God, but the verses seem to say pretty clearly, you are the temple of God. The Spirit lives in us. Christ lives in us. God is in us. It isn't to crawl into Passover saying we are so worthless. We know that. We know that. We're flesh and blood. We live in an evil world. But we are the redeemed. We are the children of God. We are the temple of God. And we should go there to renew the communion with our King, with our Savior, recognizing that because of His shed blood, because of His broken body, we can be the children of the Most High God. And it is through Him as our advocate, through Him as our intercessor, through Him as our elder brother, through Him as our God and King, that He said, I have a plan for you. You just have to recognize who I am. Because we cannot work and be good enough and pray long enough and study hard enough or do enough good things to merit salvation. Christ said, you have to know it was me. And if He lives in us, and we know that He lives in us, and we talk to Him, and we feel Him in us, then we will give Him the recognition, the respect, the honor, the glory that He deserves, so that when we do take of those symbols, we will recognize it's nothing we can do, it's what He's already done. It's what He's already done. And I believe that's the importance of being able to take those symbols worthily. Because if it says some were taking it unworthily, that means some were taking it worthily, right? Isn't that the conclusion you can come to? But the conclusion is that Christ is in me, I am the temple, and without Him, I am nothing. So we have a few weeks. I ask you to consider and pray and study as your daily devotions, as your routine, as your responsibilities, but do it with a recognition of who we are and what has been done for us so that we can take of the Passover in a worthy manner. Comments, questions, Eileen?
Yeah, I never thought of it that way before. I'm glad that you brought that up.
Well, I'm just reading a verse that says,
it's like you said.
Here's the question.
Yeah, it's like you said. We've always done it the other way. Looking at, well, what do I have to get rid of? You know, throw out. It's like you're throwing out your breadcrumbs and stuff like that.
Dennis.
I think it's just a matter of emphasis. I think you covered the whole thing from my standpoint, but throughout your message, you were focusing on something that was important. But when I'm reading here, again, this is not a but. It's more like, I'm glad you at the end you covered it more. Because it does say in verse 29, not discerning the Lord's body is the one. It's not whether Christ is in you, but not discerning the Lord's body. But you cover that where if we don't understand the magnitude of that sacrifice, we're missing the point. That's what I'm reading here. It's kind of like when David said, you know, with his men, I wish I had a drink of water in that well. And they went there and killed a bunch of people. And he came back, he just poured it. He goes, I knew what that took, and I took it too lightly. And I think that's, not in addition, but that's where I see the focus is also. Not necessarily only the Christ in us, but that the value of what He did, which is something I have to work on. That is, I mean, God giving Himself. I mean, I don't know how to fathom that. I really don't. So when people don't say, oh yeah, Christ died, okay, next story. So anyway, I guess I'd not disagree. It's just, to me, that's the Spirit was telling me, this is the emphasis for me, discerning how the magnitude of that sacrifice.
He did it all. It's not how much sin we can put out. He already did it all. Anybody else? Aaron.
I was reading this week, and I think this ties in pretty well, but the focus I was asked to look at from this book was more on the resurrection rather than what He did on the cross. What happened on the cross was important and needed, but it was so there could be a rebirth, a renewal, a transformation. And, you know, that just to simply have our sins washed away, in a way, that's almost meaningless if we don't do anything with that. You know, once we're once we're clean, to go through that process of transformation, becoming like Christ.
I agree. The issue with the Passover, it's focusing on the death aspect, and I think we spend far too little time on the resurrection aspect, part of it because it's so close to some of the world's events that the issue is, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. It doesn't matter what he did away with if we don't have a resurrection to look forward to. So, yeah, the resurrection component, I think, is that's what it's all about. That's what we live for, the resurrection. But he had to go through the supreme sacrifice that says, I took care of it for you. Rick?
That's why he created the next holy day of first fruits. That's when our change will come.
Mike?
I just, Brittany and I, we talk a lot. We walk in the mall, and we were recently talking, and we're discussing that, you know, we believe that real trials and tribulations are coming in the very near future. And for those that are not well grounded in faith, their faith is going to be tested. And I think this really speaks to what you were, you know, the subject that you were talking about, is that, you know, Christ is going to have to be in you. You're going to have strong faith so that when you're being tested and tempted and persecuted, you know, if you're not strong in faith, you're not going to survive what's coming. So it's very important that, you know, you get yourself grounded and that you have those words hidden in your heart so when the time comes that your faith is really put to the test, that you'll be able to withstand the enemy. That's it.
I agree with
that, but I think it's that every day is part of that preparation and training, that it's not like, well, I'll put off being tested and tried till when things really get bad. It's the day-to-day discouragement, the day-to-day priorities, the day-to-day insults. You know, they were scorned and mocked and destitute and wandered in clothes, lived in caves. They were considered not worthy. And it says, no, the world was not worthy. And that's the day-to-day things that get us down. Sometimes life is difficult. But do we know it's just preparation for eternity? That's what's really cool. Thank you all. Let's sing.